We are continuing our series entitled Confessional Apologetics. It is subtitled The Concept of Confessional Theology as the Philosophical Method of Revelational Presuppositional Apologetics. Now, it's going to take some time to get through this. I was projecting 2 years. I've rethought that, and it's probably going to be about 2.5 years. Because there's a lot for us to cover in this time period. But we're looking at, right now, kind of an intro of context and history to what gave rise to the confession. And then we're going to talk about the necessity of having creeds within the church. Because it becomes absolutely essential. Show me a creedless church, I'll show you a church that has a lot of problems in it. It's not disciplined. It has no self-government that really works according to Scripture. It is a church run by the seat of its pants half the time. And so it is that we need creeds in order to be sure that what we believe and practice are in accordance with the Word of God. And so we want to look at the emphasis on that. Then we're going to work our way through the confession. Now, in the process of that, since that's going to take some time, once the young men of our church have finished this series on an introduction to theology, which is really covering what they have been doing, they have gone through the shorter catechism 3 times in teaching. They now are taking turns in grouping sections together for study of doctrine. And then once that's completed, they're going to come back and begin working through the larger catechism. You need to know what you believe. And since I'm going to be preaching on the confession, then we won't have them go and talk about the confession, because we'll go back to the fact that the thing you need to remember and should put to memory is the shorter catechism. It will help govern your life. We speak our creed, the Westminster Creed, we call it, because it's been lifted basically from the confession. It includes and incorporates a lot of things that are said in the historic councils and confessions of the church, but at the same time, it covers the overall perspective of our confessional faith. It allows us to summarize it in about 8 or 9 paragraphs. Which is very important. Again, the ability to reinforce what we believe concerning our faith. That means the divinity or the theological teaching of the church, as it is interpreted from the Word of God. It's not the doctrine of men. It is the doctrine of God's word that is being spoken to us. Once we get through the confessional aspect of the theological foundation necessary, then we're going to also look at polemic theology. That's not going to take very long. It's going to take about 3 or 4 sermons to get through polemic theology. And what are real historic polemic practices? Something that is really become a lost art. And as a result of it, we see a lot of compromises in the church, even in the historic Presbyterian churches, that have given themselves over to other theology. And then we will move to that final section, which is developing a philosophical theology or an apologetic for the hope that is within us based on our confession, upon the understanding that we have derived from the Word of God in order to preach and teach it. So it is going to be drug out. Of course, I don't know of a series I've ever done that we haven't drug out, but we're going to try to push it. But I don't want you to walk away saying, I wonder what this meant. We want to cover it carefully, but we'll do it as succinctly as we can. but we want to strengthen your faith. That when someone says to you, well, what do you believe? You can answer that. That's important. Most churches today, among evangelicals in particular, what you hear about is apple pie and motherhood and those kind of things. It sounds real good. And you get told a few tear-jerking stories that emotionally grab you, but it does nothing to advance your belief and your firmness in the faith. You can't grow out of emotions. You do not grow out of doing things. Whether you'd be a bus mechanic if they had a bus ministry, drive a bus, knock on doors to get kids to ride your bus, doing visitation at church, doing this, doing that, teaching Sunday school class. Those are all good things to be done. But it's not. What's the most important thing? You were saved, Ephesians 1 tells us, from your sin. What is the number one thing you ought to be struggling with in your life? Sin. Person who will not own up to their sins, who will not take seriously the necessity of dealing with sin in their life, I don't care what they do, it will all be wood, hay, and stubble. So how and why do we study the confession? So you can not only know what you believe, but you can adjust your life appropriately to what God has commanded of us. And how we are not only to believe, but to live our Christian life. Why? Because we're at war with sin in our life. It's a battle that never ends. You only grow in the grace of God by knowing the mind of God. And the only place the mind of God is given is the Word. The Spirit confirms that truth of the Word in us. So that's the importance of knowing this very thing of why we're doing what we're doing, and it's so important for us to understand it. Then these things do not come just out of nowhere. They are events that take place in history, and this is something that we're looking at right now. What has brought us to the point of saying we need a real confession? On how we govern our church, how we preach the gospel, how we practice our faith in our life and in our church. And then the churches just didn't end there. They began to write on how to govern your life and your family. Your duties as fathers and mothers, your duty as children. How to live out that faith daily in your life. That you may be able to honor God. Well, just wanted to make sure you have that understanding. That is our context we're looking at. Our sermon text is out of 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me." Paul said, "I have preached to you the word that God's Spirit has given to me as an apostle to give to you to live out your life." These are sound words. It is a pattern. It is a system of truth that you are to maintain. He says, "In faith and love, which are what? In Christ Jesus." In faith and love. Faith being the truth that you are embracing this in your life. And because of the love and kindness that you have in respect to Christ, who has brought you to this point in your redemption by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated you. And that's why you believe. He says, "That good thing which was committed to you," the Word of God, the truth of God. Kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, I want to also point out, this is an ongoing sermon part of Hebrews chapter 13. Here the Paul the Apostle writes to us and says, number one, remember those who rule over you. He's talking about just not the people that immediately rule over you, because he's going to repeat this phrase and deal with that question. But he's telling us to remember those who what? Have ruled over the church, over the body. It doesn't mean just great pastors. It means all those who have had their hand in shepherding the church of Christ. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, people, I cannot preach like Paul could as an apostle. I mean, when Paul stood up and is moved by the Spirit of God, he could say, you do this. And you were expected to be jumping up in the air going, how high on the way up? He's an apostle. When he speaks, it's like the old commercial for E.F. Hutton. When he speaks, everybody listens. When Paul speaks as an apostle, you listen. But Paul here says, remember those who have pastored you, shepherded you, who spoke the word of God to you. He's passing down that important aspect of what we do as ministers. I can't preach the doctrine of Ken Talbot the way Ken Talbot would like to have it. I mean, I'd love to have everybody come to church in a tie and a suit. Maybe even a tux would be nice. And just shiny shoes and the whole works. Is that required in Scripture? Not at all. Would that be my preference? You bet. I think when you come to church and as the Spirit of God lifts us spiritually before the throne of Christ, we ought to look our best for Him. That's just my personal view. I can't preach that as the gospel truth. I can't say to you next week, everybody wear blue socks. You know why? That's the preferences of Ken. But when I preach the word that has been given to us through the power of the Spirit of God as He has moved men over 1,000 years to write a pattern of sound words that have not changed. You need to pay attention. The Puritans used to say, if the minister is preaching the word of God, it's as if God Himself is speaking. We could put a sign out that says, come to our church next Sunday, God will be here speaking to you. And as long as I preach the word of God, it would be God. If anything that is said that it's of me, it's not the word of God. But this is why he makes an emphasis here. To you, you who sit in the pew, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Faith meaning those who have taught that belief and practice that have come from God. They have spoken the word to you. You follow it, considering the outcome of their conduct. They are what? What are they striving for? Well, he follows it up in a more personal way in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Now that's pig Latin, obey. It's a funny word, you gotta say it. Obey. See, it sounds like pig Latin. Obey. Be obedient. Be obedient to those who have the duty and responsibility to govern your life spiritually. I never go into your home and tell you what to buy, what clothes to wear, what furniture you need to have, what your dinner ought to be throughout the week. You, matter of fact, if you got a cat, you'll never see me. I'm allergic to them. I never encroach upon your home, your personal life. But where my authority is given is in the church. I have a duty to rule, to govern you, to preach the word of God to you. And be submissive. Obey. Be submissive. Submit yourself to what those who are called to do. For what? They watch out for your soul. Now, sheep, I'm glad the Lord called you sheep. It's better than being called a goat. Sheep are wonderful things. They really are. Sheep are just so kind and gentle. I don't know if you've ever watched sheep on a sheep farm. You'll get a trough 40 foot long, 100 sheep. They'll put food in there, and you can only get so many sheep at the trough, and the rest of them are behind it, and they're kind of yelling, "Hey, get out of the way, it's my turn, let me in." And they'll slowly push their way in. And that guy next to him doesn't get mad and say, "I'm going to punch you right in the eye and give you a black eye for doing that." He just moves down one and the rest of them move. And what happens to the guy on the end who's eating? He gets knocked out of the trough. What does he do? Does he stand up and complain? No. He goes around, gets in the middle, and pushes his way in and starts eating again. Sheep are kind. They're good. They want to be obedient. They want their shepherd to care for them. They want the shepherd to do what? What is his job? To lead them and protect them from the wolves. Because sheep don't do a good job when the wolves come. They really don't. As a matter of fact, when the wolves come, if they have no shepherd, you're going to have some dead sheep. And there are wolves that come to us. In our church. And they come and they're not here to help the sheep. No. Wolves will come and they'll seek to destroy your soul. And so he says, why do you submit? Why do you obey? Why do you do that little pig Latin term? For they watch out for your souls. That's their job. As those who must give an account. I've got to give an account to you. To who? God, the great shepherd. He's given me authority to be an under-shepherd and a shepherd over you in this realm. I have to account. Did you do what I told you to do? Did you preach what I told you to preach? Did you speak the word of God? Did you rule over these people in a way that would care for their souls? Did you preach the word of God? So he says they must give an account. Let them do so with joy. I could just hear ministers howling all over the United States right now. Yeah, oh, I've got some great sheep. I'm supposed to be able to govern them. I'm supposed to be able to rule over them, to teach them, to preach to them. Watch out for their souls. No, I have to give an account for their life. And you're supposed to submit to that so that I can do it with joy, not grief. Because that's exactly what he says, and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable. Here's the point I love. To you. That would be unprofitable to you. Think about that. What Paul packs in that verse is so unbelievable. Number one, he says, I am responsible to ensure you get to heaven, which means I've got a duty to teach the word of God, not just speak it, to tell you how to live it and be sure that you do it. You got to obey. You got to submit. And if you don't obey and don't submit, it's going to be unprofitable for you. Final stopping point, hell. That's where you go. Oh, I know everybody goes around saying, well, if you just believe in God, the devils believe, the demons believe, it doesn't do them a bit of good. Why do you think it would do you any good? No, he wants obedience from his people. He wants me to be obedient as a Christian. He wants me to be obedient as one called to the ministry. He wants you to be obedient to the word that is preached. Obey, submit. If not, no, I will have to give an account, but at the same time, it's going to be really unprofitable for you. That's why we have a confession. The confession is what we judge my actions by and your actions by. Thank God for a confession. You don't have to guess whether or not you're living the Christian life. You can go right to the confession and figure that out real quick. I can go to the confession. I can go to where it drives me. It's the roadway back to my doctrine. My Bible is the final authority. The only thing I've done is constructed a roadway that says this will lead you to the truth. But the truth is the word. But if you don't have a roadway to the truth, how do you know you're at the truth? You might believe a lie and be damned. Because Satan is like an angel of light. He may say to you and whisper in your ear, you know what? You don't need a confession. You don't need this stuff. You don't have to obey. You don't have to submit. You know what it sounds like? Garden of Eden. And Jason just got done teaching us a very important lesson about the garden, didn't he? What's the big lie? You can be God and decide for yourself what's right and wrong. I got news for you. You can't, you won't, and you'll go to hell for doing it. I think the greatest problem in our day and age is we've quit preaching about hell. That's my job, to get you out of hell, not into hell. You can do that by yourself. We have a confession that we live by, that we learn from, that we are able to formulate all those great doctrinal propositions from the Word of God, that we have been taught how to interpret it rightfully. Scripture, interpreting Scripture. That's why we have a confession. Now, I just wanted to bring this back to your understanding and mine. That's why I'm taking the time to do this. Now, I want to go back to where we were in dealing with the historical context of the confession. A brief look, if you will, at the very background to the calling of the assembly at Westminster Chapel or Abbey in London. The Westminster Assembly met in London at the Abbey of Westminster. By the way, the word Minster comes from a German word, Munster. Now, it's not like Herman Munster, don't get it wrong here. Munster, you know what it means in German? Church. What is the Westminster Abbey? The West Church in London. They've got a North Abbey, an East Abbey, and I think a Southern Abbey. One on each side of the town, north, east, west, and south. And it's, by the way, pronounced Minster, from Munster, not minister. If you say Westminster, everybody should be looking at you going, what? A minister who lives out west somewhere? No. Minster, the church. A church on the west side of town. We, as Christ Presbyterian Church, could be called a Southern Minster Presbyterian Church. We're on the south side of Lakeland. So you understand that. And by the way, it was only a stone's throw away from the House of Parliament. I've stood at Westminster and looked over at the Parliament building. You can walk from the Abbey all the way over inside of a building to get to Parliament. And this assembly actually comes together in a time when England has been plunged into civil war. It is the time of the reign of James I of England, famous for his support of the King James Version of the Bible. You've heard of the King James Version? It's after James I. A guy who was one of those who would not obey or submit, thought he ought to be the head of the church. Problem was, he had so many sins of those physical kinds that you would get from intimacy with non-married women that he could have died because he had more sickness than he knew what they could call. He's not a great Christian. And in fact, the question is if he's even a Christian at all. But we got a Bible named after him. I don't mind if you want to call it the English translation. But King James, not a good name. And it was ordered to be written, took place both in Cambridge theologians, the Oxford theologians, and the theologians at Westminster Abbey. That was for the reason of combating the Geneva Bible that came out of Geneva, Switzerland. Because those bad boys down in Geneva, those reformers, can you believe it? They put the Bible and structured it into chapters and paragraphs, and wow, they even put footnotes to it. And some of the footnotes told why kings ought to be under God's law, not above God's law. James didn't like that. He believes in the divine right of kings. And that's not real successful for him. Well, James I was succeeded to the throne by his son, Charles II. Who had been taught the doctrine of the divine right of kings as well by his father. With all sovereign authority, he was to rule. And he was even more ruthless than his father, but less politically astute as James. Charles with the assistance of William Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury, tried to rule without the assistance or interference of Parliament for 11 years. They basically sidelined Parliament. The king was the head of the church and the state. William Laud was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and we can do it ourselves. We don't need you. Along with these economic policies, which many regarded as ruinous at that time. Gee, we may be going through that time very shortly. He also followed a course of revising the liturgy to change the Church of England to look more like the practices of the Roman Catholic Church of which it came out of. But there were many doctrines he did maintain. And what about those who resisted? They were punished. Always find when you have a person in charge who thinks they've got all the authority, they can punish you. They imprisoned him. They did disfigurement, or if you will, they mutilated their bodies. Or they sent them into exile. They kicked them out of the empire. Those who resisted were a group that was within the church. His most stubborn resistors were people within the church, and they were known to their enemies as Puritans. Well, you say, well, Puritan, that didn't sound like a bad name. Well, the name had really actually been given in an earlier time to a group that also wanted to reform the church, and they were called the Puritani, from the Latin term Puritanus. It meant they were going too far. Oh, every church needs to be cleaned up a little bit. But these Puritani, they would go too far. Well, they hung this term around the necks of these ministers. You know what? These are just like the cult that we once had in the church. And that's what you always get called, a cult. When you preach the word of God in truth and purity, you're going to be called a cult. Just expect it. When you enact church doctrine, church discipline, proper government, people don't like that. Well, you're just a Puritan. And I say, thank God, hang that name around my neck, please. How can I go too far when I'm simply following the Word of God? I don't think you can do it. Well, these ministers and church members who were being deeply influenced by the Calvinistic Reformation in Europe were really wanting to have a change in church government, church doctrine, church practice. These English Puritans had struggled since the time, if you'll remember, of Elizabeth I, to bring their doctrine or church more closely into coherence with the teaching of Scripture. Do you know what's a standing statement in the beginning of our confession? It was written by those who brought the confession together. If you can show us from Scripture clearly that we have not followed the pattern of sound words, we'll change it. But these were not your average ministers and elders and members of the church. These were studious men of great educations from Oxford and Cambridge. They had fallen in love with the reformational principles and teachings and had become more enamored with the Word of God. And they were not afraid to say, show me from Scripture. But you better show me proper exegesis. That the Word of God really says that consistently throughout. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. God don't have that kind of problem in his thinking. We might, but God don't. Show us. See, you thought that was a statement from out of Missouri. The show me state. The Puritans had that long ago. Show us. Show me. Sh- Show me from Scripture, not from what you think, not from an pure interpretation. Show me that pattern of sound words from Scripture, and we'll submit to the Scripture. Again, notice these Puritans, they're caught up in what? Caught up in that tug of war between the Pope and the King, who want to be the head of the church. And you know what? They don't think either one of them deserve to be the head of the church. They say, well, it's got to be Christ. He's the one that saved the church. He's the one that died for the church. And how does he rule his church? Two ways. One, he has given us the word. We call Christ Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. And we call Scripture Christ inscripturate. He rules through his word. And what does he do? He picks under shepherds who have the responsibility of disseminating and applying that word of God. And they're all accountable. Not one of them get to be the head of their church. I'm not the head of this church. The head of this church is Christ. But I answer to presbytery. Believe me, you get out of line, they'll knock you down. They're not afraid to take you on. I don't care who you are. And if need be, they'll take you to the General Assembly and they'll knock you down for sure. That's their job, to govern their church, to ensure purity. Well, here's this great struggle once again taking place. Who's going to run this church? And they don't want false doctrine, false teaching, false practice. They want to be as closely aligned with the Word of God as they can be. During this time, many future members of Parliament had become influenced through these Puritan preachers. So as the Parliament becomes more Puritan, what's the King do? Well, he and Laud get together and say, let's bypass Parliament. For 11 years, we have put off Parliament. We've actually, just by the wave of the order of the King. You know how presidents write these orders and bypass our government? That's the same thing. The King has final authority. I'm going to make the law. And Parliament, after 11 years, said, we've had enough. You don't make friends this way, people. You make enemies. In 1640s, resistance to the policies of Charles I moved from the pulpits and the streets to Parliament, especially the House of Commons. John Fim, Speaker of the House, was a convinced Puritan, and later he served as a member of the Westminster Assembly. Well, Charles' treasury was quickly being drained through his efforts to subdue the revolt of the Covenanters in Scotland. He's got them in Ireland. He's got them in Scotland. He's got a mess on his hands. The people have said enough. And when you mess with our freedom to worship God according to the Word of God, you've got a war. And so, his return to Roman Catholic practices and doctrine are rejected. The Covenanters produced the National Covenant of 1638, and Charles reluctantly called the English Parliament into session in order that he might get more tax money. Well, eventually, the King's going to run out of money. And you got to go to Parliament that represents the people and say, we need more taxes on the people in order for me to spend them to subdue these revolts that are going on, especially in Scotland. However, Parliament refused to grant revenues unless Charles would agree to respond to their grievances. You want money? You're going to have to answer to us. And we've got grievances with you, and you're going to have to hear them. Among their demands was a change in church government. The Puritans who led the House of Commons were determined to remove from power those bishops who were strong allies of Charles II. In 1642, when negotiations failed, Charles attempted to invade the House of Commons to arrest these Puritan leaders. He actually sent troops to Parliament. However, the Parliament guards, who were armed, turned Charles' forces back, and this forced him to withdraw from London. Yeah, when you get beat on the battlefield and you can't even overthrow your Parliament, it's time to pack up and go somewhere else for safety. Thus begins the great English Civil War in London at Parliament. And the first strike of the king is repulsed by the parliamentarian guards. Well, we've got this far. I would go further. I want us to look at the work the assembly is finally called to do at this time period, but we don't have time to look at that today. But again, here is the time period where civil disobedience, rightfully called, rightfully headed, started by the king himself, caused this, that those who had the right to rule and a right to call him into challenge, responded with war. If the king's going to continue to do this, he's not going to do it without us. God raised up a bunch of Puritans, a bunch of men who ruled with the authority of the sword, and they said, enough is enough. A church still at struggle. A church trying to free itself from the rule of men, from ungodly doctrine and practice that will never be accepted by God, cannot honor God. Their teaching, their practices, their former government is not from the Bible. It's a doctrine that has been established and created by men in order to control the members of the church. And in England, if you're born in England, you're automatically a member of the Church of England. So you're both ruled by the civil magistrate. You're ruled by the ecclesiastical magistrate. And guess who sits at the head of both magistrates? The king. Pretty powerful stuff. He's got you in your freedom of the First Amendment, and he's got you in your freedom of the Second Amendment. He rules over both. But people who have to live under that will grow weary and discontent. And the Puritans did. And they wanted change. They wanted a church that would honor Christ. A church that didn't have the face of the Pope or the face of the King, but the face of Christ as he is proclaimed in the Word. A church loyal to him. We want that same church. Church loyal to Christ, a church that has integrity according to the Word of God, a church that is willing to say, you show us where we're wrong from Scripture, we'll take it seriously. But you better have your thinking cap on, because it's going to take a lot of work for you to prove it. You could prove it. If it's wrong, you would be able to prove it. But you're going to not just say it. You're going to have to go to Scripture and demonstrate that truth. That's what these people want. That's where we get the idea, chapter and verse. Somebody says something, you go, yeah, chapter and verse. It's not chapter and verse, it's the Bible. Show me the pattern of this teaching throughout the Word of God. And so it is that we want that church too. I hope you understand the requirement of this. For when we are right with God, out of it will flow just in our daily walk. We ought to be so blessed with knowing the word and truth. We share it with other people. We win people to Christ by knowing the truth, by sharing that truth in our daily walk. We share it with our neighbor. We share it with a co-worker. We share it in political realms as we meet politicians. Sometimes it's not popular. I went to a meeting one time here, Republican Party. I'd been invited to go. I went. Big discussion on the guy who was running for office, and he said, "Well," he said, "yeah, I'm kind of pro-life." He said, "But I'm not for putting anybody to death if they kill babies." He said, "Is there anybody here that would believe that?" And everybody looked around, and I stand in the back room, and I raised my hand. "Yeah. Murder's murder. I don't care what you call it. You can't dress it up. You know, it's kind of like putting a bow tie around a pig. You do all you want to do, he's still going to eat like a pig. You can't dress up murder. Now, am I going to go take the sword into my own hands and go do something? No, never. I've never been given that authority. Scripture says no. But if my civil magistrate says, like they're doing in Texas, there are towns and there are counties, and possibly eventually the state may say, no abortions, it's murder. That's right authority to say that. And if you do this, we'll arrest you and we'll try you for murder. That's biblical, historically, right out of the Reformation, right out of the Word of God. We are not revolutionaries, people. The independence of our country was not based on a revolution. France had a revolution. It wasn't biblical. We had a war for independence, and that was biblical. We want to follow the word of God. To do that consistently, you've got to have a confession. You've got to structure the church right. You got to teach the doctrine right. You got to administer the practices right. That's important to us. Because if you do it wrong, God will never bless it. Oh, his word will never turn void, believe me. But he isn't going to bless what you do. You got to be right. And that's what this church at this time period in history understood. We're not doing it right. It is totally wrong. It needs to be scrapped, and a new confession and government and a practice for the church needs to be established. May we be that kind of people, so drawn to the word and to Christ who governs us. We don't want the practices of men. We want doctrine scripture gives us to live our life by in the church, in our life, in our home, in our community. God help us to be that kind of people. Shall we pray?